If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133, a brief yet beautiful psalm, and we've reached the end, or nearly the end, of the Psalms of Ascent, the next to last one. So the Psalms of Ascent, written as the saints traveled to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there, and we're nearing that conclusion. And Psalm 133, a beautiful psalm for us this morning. And after the scripture reading, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. But please stand together for the reading of God's word. A song of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Psalm 133 is about unity, unity among the people of God. It was, it's listed there as a Psalm of David, possibly written after the final unification of the kingdom under David, which, as we'll get into in a minute, didn't happen immediately. Perhaps he wrote it to celebrate that final unifying of all God's people and the blessing that was. But even in all the glory that David's kingdom achieved, he probably never really experienced what this psalm was talking about. The unity among the people of God, as we know, as well as unity in any group of people, is a tough thing to pull off. And the challenge for us is to think about, is it ever going to be achieved? And the answer is yes. The anticipation is in that heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very end of Psalm 132 anticipated that, where the psalmist wrote, "Behold, I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent." And so we have the glorious kingdom of Christ, which this Psalm 133 anticipates. It's a beautiful psalm. Even people who don't know anything hardly about the Bible or hardly anything about the Psalms will often quote this psalm. One old writer had said, "Nowhere has the nature of true unity, the unity which binds men together, not by artificial restraints, but as brethren of one heart, been more faithfully described. Nowhere has it been so gracefully illustrated as in this short ode." The fact of the matter is, you and I, as soon as you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as you acknowledge that He is your Lord and your Savior, you are brought into a community. It's inescapable. God doesn't deal with His people in isolation. Even though there were certain monastic orders who favored isolating themselves, that's not God's plan. That's not God's direction. He brings you as part of the family. There are, in reality, no hermits in the Christian faith. We're part of a body. We're part of a family. And even in the early church, when there were people in the early church who were beginning to neglect the community of faith and starting to do their own thing and going their own way, an early pastor of the Christian church had to write and say, "Do not neglect the meeting together, as the habit of some is, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we're brought together by God as soon as we have faith into a family of God. And so the question isn't, are you a part of a body, but in that sense a community of faith, but how are you going to live? And this psalm gives us one of the goals and one of the directions that it desires us to experience as part of the Christian faith. In that very first verse, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And try to put yourselves in the framework, the mindset of the pilgrims. Here they are traveling on the journey. They have a common path they're walking, a common goal that they have. They're together on the journey. How much better to be on the journey with others, helping each other along the way, than to go the journey alone. And there's great blessedness and there's pleasantness sharing that common purpose. And it's Jesus' prayer for his church that they experience this. It's not just an Old Testament desire. It's Jesus' desire. In John 17, he prays, "My prayer is not for them alone," that is the original disciples, "but I pray also for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And so the unity of the community of faith is not only talked about here in the Old Testament, it was Jesus' prayer for the church. And it's something God desires for us to experience and to know. And so we're going to get into that. What does it mean and how do we experience that? But the problem we realize right off the bat when we're in a community of faith, and even as we see that goal of unity, is it's hard to get there. There's the problem of alienation. Just because someone becomes a Christian doesn't make them a nice person right off the bat. Sometimes they might have been a Christian for a while and they're still not a nice person. It doesn't mean we're not going to have things that we disagree on. People don't become pleasant to be around automatically just because they trust in the Lord. There's a problem. The problem is our alienation, the difficulties of getting together. In general, the answer is it's sin. And it's sin that began in the garden. It's sin that at root is an interest in our own desires and not in the interest of others. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives the mindset that is behind a true unity that we're to experience. And as soon as I read it, you're going to see, well, that's why we don't have unity, because we do the opposite of what's in this. But in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," and the answer is yes, you have all those things, "then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." In other words, being unified. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And I'll just stop right there. And so as soon as we read this, and especially when we get to verse 3 and 4, we realize there's the problem. We are doing things out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. We know the way it ought to be done. We don't have humility. We don't consider others better than ourselves. We're not looking out for the interests of others. We're looking out for our own interests, what we think is important. But verse 5 brings the conviction to the whole thing. your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, because he didn't look to his own interests. He didn't consider his own needs more important. But he emptied himself. He gave up his interests so that you could be redeemed. So we have this, the root of our problem of getting to unity is the alienation that we experience. And ultimately, it's an alienation that we have with our Lord. And you get a sense of the key problem when just reflect back, and we won't turn there, but reflect back on the history of when this perhaps was written. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we have the story of David coming to the throne. And he's ordained and he's anointed as king, but he's anointed king only in Judah. The rest of the nation is following the family of Saul. And there's conflict and there's warfare. And he's king, but he's only king over one tribe. He's not king over the whole nation. There's this conflict. And the whole rest of the nation is alienated from their king. And after 7.5 years of this going on, finally the rest of the nation decides that they are ready to bow the knee to the true king. And they ask for David to come. And in 2 Samuel 7, you have the rest of the story where David is invited and asked to come and be king, and he's anointed and he reigns king over all of Israel. As we see the application of the spiritual principle there, the root of our alienation from one another is the fact that we're alienated from our king. We don't have our relationship with him right. And so therefore, we can't possibly have our relationship with one another right. We have to begin in resolving our relationship with the Lord. It began in the garden. Enmity, the heart has enmity toward God. And if we have enmity toward God, we're going to have enmity toward one another. We have to begin by resolving by receiving reconciliation with our Lord and being reconciled with our King, and then we can be reconciled with the other subjects under the King. We can live at peace with them. And so the first question when you think about why at times are there strained relationships among the members of the kingdom, they have to stop right then and ask, what's my relationship with my king like? The place we have to begin is together worshiping with one heart and one mind and one voice our one king, and having our relationships right with him. And then by his grace, we then can work on the relationships with one another. But that's where it starts. Our relationship with him. So when you see the conflict, stop for a moment and back up a minute and look to your king and get your heart right with him. We'll come back to Psalm 133. We're given a beautiful description of the unity and some of the spiritual principles of that unity as it is described in this psalm. There's four elements of the images that the psalmist uses to describe that unity. In verse 2 it says, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. The first image is this anointing. It would have been in the anointing service of the high priest. And for us, it's kind of messy. We can't kind of visualize that. We sort of wouldn't want that necessarily oil just dumped all over our head and down our robes. But we have to get ourselves into the image, what it's communicating. It was a God-ordained picture. The oil was poured down on Aaron's head, and it flowed down his head and his beard and down his clothes. And the repetition of the word down, it was down on his head, down his beard, down his clothes, all to communicate that the unity of the people of God ultimately, its source is from God and God alone. He's the one that provides that bond of unity. Just as I was reflecting a moment ago, as sinners, and being Christian doesn't take away our indwelling sin, being sinners, there's going to be conflict. But it's God who is the source of that. Our unity, our ultimate unity, is rooted in Christ. It's rooted in God's blessing and in what God does. And so we have to first of all look and see God as the source of our unity. God is the source of that blessing as it flows from Him, as He resolves the peace between us and Him and brings peace in our hearts towards one another. The second image in verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for here the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. And that first particular image is of the dew on Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon was the largest mountain range in the area, and the dew and the snow and the ice crystals and all that that fell on Mount Hermon was a proverbial statement in Israel of the refreshment and blessing, like the dew on Mount Hermon. And so you would look at that, but what the psalmist is communicating is, well, the dew on Mount Hermon, the blessing of unity is not just for the tall mountains, not just for the important people, not just for the king. But that dew and that blessing pours out on every part of the kingdom, even the small little mountains. Small and great alike receive the blessings of God that are poured out from Him, the blessings of peace that are the root of our unity. As one person writes, it is not the refreshing nature of the dew nor its gentle all-pervading influence which is the prominent feature, but that which renders it to the poet's eye so striking an image of brotherly concord is the fact that it falls alike on both mountains. All are blessed. It's the blessing and the pleasantness of brothers dwelling together in unity is not just for a few, it's for everybody. Another part of the image is that this blessing then flows. It's coming down from God, it's for everyone, but it flows from one person to another. Part of the imagery of the oil that was poured down on Aaron is this oil wasn't just your vegetable oil that they dumped on him, but it was an oil that was a special mixture with spices and aromatic myrrh and other spices that caused it to be, as some texts call it, a perfume. And so when the oil was poured down on the priest, he became, in a sense, a fragrant aroma, bringing that blessing to everybody that was around him. And you and I, as priests in the household of faith, are called upon to be the bearers of peace, that fragrant aroma to those around us. It's part of our calling as God's people to extend that peace that we've received from God and extend that peace to one another, to be that blessing to one another. And there are people who stir up strife, and there are people who bring peace, whose very presence is a calming influence. And that's what God wants you and I to be. Not just sticking the poker in to keep things stirred up, but are we bringing blessing to one another? It's our calling, it's part of our role to do that. The last part of this that we'll come back to focus on again is that He brings blessing and life forevermore. The unity and blessing of the people of God right now is a taste of what we will experience with Him forevermore, which ultimately I hope is a motivation for why we ought to cultivate peace among one another. because you're going to be living with them forever. And what you do here now is a taste of what you will experience forever. Why in the world are you going to bicker and fight all the time now? You're going to be with them in glory forever. Begin now to taste that peace and that blessing and get a foretaste of that. Well, how do we experience that unity? How do we bring it to, how do we focus it? Well, I want to take you to a New Testament counterpart, I think, to Psalm 133 and focus on that to hopefully bring some of this to life. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2, we have a description of the church. Remember Jesus, we have this Old Testament imagery of the blessing of unity and peace in the church. We have read already Jesus' prayer that be experienced. And here we have in the description of the early church that unity being fulfilled and how it's focused and how you and I can focus that unity even as we cultivate that or seek to cultivate it among ourselves. And you have in Acts 2 verse 42 a brief description of the church. And we find there's several things told to us here that we're going to work our way through. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer and to the prayers. And this is the New Testament, I think, counterpart to Psalm 133 there in the Old Testament. And there are three or four different aspects to their unity. But their attitude and the way they worked on this is very important. It says they devoted themselves to these things. Unity, peace, good relationships among the people of God don't happen automatically. Automatically, we fight and bicker. Automatically, we get offended. Automatically, we get upset. This is something we have to work at. To pursue, to desire. The whole idea of being devoted to it is the idea of being busily engaged in something and persevering in something. So this isn't just something that's just going to happen by accident. Because I tell you what's going to happen by accident. You're going to get upset that somebody said something and you're going to walk off. But it's deliberate to pursue this. One other passage I want to take you to, don't totally lose this, but turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This whole idea of pursuing something or being devoted to something. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we often focus on the second half of this verse, but I want you to notice the first half of the verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and I'll go ahead and read verse 15 as well. It says, make every effort, and I like older translations, pursue, but it make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. But focus on that first phrase of verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, or make every effort to live in peace with all men, and holiness. We often focus on the second half, to pursue holiness, and that's extremely important. But you're also to pursue peace. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men, the Bible tells us. So pursuing unity is something you're going to have to work at. It comes from God. It's by His grace, being reconciled to Him, but pursuing it among one another is something you're going to have to focus on. You're going to have to devote yourself to. But back in Acts 2:42, what are the things that contribute to their unity? And notice the first thing it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Doctrine, truth. is at the heart of their and the foundation of their unity. There can't be a full unity without an adherence and a pursuit of the truth. It would have been very tempting for the early church because they had experienced miracles, they'd experienced great and wonderful signs and wonders to say, oh, let's just revel in our experience. But they didn't. It wasn't their experience that they focused on, it was the truth. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. In a previous century, when in the ecumenical movement, one of the slogans that you would often hear in that was, doctrine divides, love unites. Now, there's an element of truth in that saying, but the point that was being made when that saying would be made was, well, so let's get rid of doctrine. Let's get rid of truth. Let's just throw that out and let's just love one another. And the reality is you can't have unity that way. Not unity in the church. It has to be founded and based on the truth. The truth that the core truths at heart are what binds us together and keeps us together even when we do have disagreements. And so part of our unity has to be devoting ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, pursuing sound doctrine. Now, there's going to be lots of things we'll disagree on. How do we decide what we should disagree on and what we shouldn't? And I want to give you something that I read once upon a time that to me has been in a general way helpful. It won't answer every question. But in a book on church history, The Story of Christianity by a fellow named Roger Olson, he suggests that we can look at truth in three categories. The first category is that of dogma. And dogma, he defines as those truths that are essential to be Christian at all. Truths that you need to die for. Truths that you can't negotiate with under any circumstances. Truths that are absolutely essential. And we might see summaries of them in the Apostles' Creed or in the Nicene Creed. We would probably want to add to that, to those creeds, things like sola scriptura and justification by faith and faith alone and Christ alone. Some core doctrines without which you're not even a Christian. Those are core truths on which everyone absolutely must agree, or there is and can be no unity. Unity is just a word. It doesn't mean anything if there's not core agreement agreement and devotion to these core truths. Even making a list is going to be, some of you will disagree with what's on that list, but I think you get the idea that there are core truths which are absolutely essential, and there is no truth without, there is no unity without that. Those are truths to die for. Those are truths which are non-negotiable, which we have to hold to. That's the core foundation of our unity, is that truth. There are other truths that he lists in his list of three things that he calls doctrines. And these are important truths, ones that are necessary for us to think about, and they may make it even necessary for us to worship separately. We wouldn't call other people not Christians. But these are also part of a set of truths which would be important, at least for us here in our place or in other places. Doctrines that are absolutely essential, but they don't mean you're not a Christian or not. Doctrines, for example, like baptism. Our Reformed Baptist brothers would disagree with us in our doctrine of baptism. And it's a strong enough disagreement. Well, they might worship in their place and we worship in our place, but we're not going to throw names at them and call them non-Christian. We're not going to hate them. And we're going to fellowship with them when we can. So the doctrines that are important, and they may make us bring some differences out, but they don't make a person not a Christian or not. A third category are opinion. These are truths, these are ideas, these are concepts or thoughts that have no business dividing us in any way. And even though I'm going to mention something, some people would say, "Yeah, you're wrong on that," but I'm going to pick it anyway. The millennium. Lots of different divergent points on the millennium. There's amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. And I realize there are some who would fight to the death, and we'll have some serious issues with dispensational premillennialism. But within the OPC, you can be very comfortable being either amillennial or postmillennial or historic premillennial. And that's something that you may have strong opinions on, but you have no business at all dividing over that. The core truths are non-negotiable. There are doctrines that define us as a church that are very important to us that others can't live with, but we're not calling them not Christians. Our view of worship is something others can't abide. But we have to be, if we're going to have a true unity, we have to pursue sound doctrine. We can't throw it out. The second thing they were devoted to was the fellowship, the communion, the community of faith, the what they shared in common in their relationship with the Lord, their relationships with one another. They were devoted to that. They were pursuing that. You have to pursue the relationships with one another. Here it was in their corporate meetings that particularly that it was a focus of their fellowship. The third thing was they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Here's particularly they were devoted to, they pursued worshiping God together. The breaking of bread was the communion. Obviously, the apostles' teaching was the preaching. The prayers here was not the prayers done individually, which you certainly do, but it was the prayers of the corporate body together in worship. And so the hallmarks of their unity was pursuing the apostles' teaching, pursuing the fellowship, the bond, pursuing and being devoted to worship. It's something you have to work at, you have to devote yourself to, you have to be deliberate about. Verse 46 adds that they every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There the breaking of bread is not probably a communion, but it's the idea of they were involved in each other's lives. You and I need to be involved in each other's lives. There's no way we can really build unity if we don't know each other. If we're not praying for one another, if we're not concerned for one another, if we're not at times eating together, if we're not being together and concerned with what's going on in each other's lives, we need to be involved in one another's lives. You can't be involved in everybody, but you need to be connected to people. You need to be concerned. This is something you can't treat indifferently. It's not just going to happen. Because what will happen is, I got to go. But you have to be deliberate. You have to pursue it. You have to be involved in each other's lives. And ultimately, the unity and the blessings of that, the pleasantness of that, that God desires us to experience as a body here, is what we're going to enjoy forever with one another. The final realization of that is going to be in that life forevermore, in the joyful assembly in Mount Zion, in the heavenly city where there's no sin, no evil, no pain, no death, and there's no disunity. And all will all be gathered around the Lamb in his glory forever. A hymn we're going to sing here in just a minute. We sing the line, "The fellowship of kindred minds here on earth is like to that above." And I hope that as you think about these things and reflect on some of the things I've brought up before you today, and even if you've disagreed with something I've said, please don't lose the big picture. God desires you and I to experience the pleasantness of being together as brothers and sisters, as a taste of the wonderful delight we'll have forever and ever together. And may you and I experience that now by his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your blessings that you pour out on your people. May you strengthen us and bless us and be with us and help us to pursue this unity and the bond of peace with one another, that we might grow as your people in every way, in truth and faith and worship and in love for one another. That you would be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.